Well, Satchel Paige is back for one more relief appearance. I've been asked to introduce myself for the sake of visitors. I'm Mike Andrus, and I retired as senior pastor here 14 years ago. It's hard to believe. We've been blessed these past 6 weeks with our young pastors preaching in Josh's absence. Haven't they done a great job? Jan suggested that they ask me to preach on Father's Day because I'm old enough to be their father. Actually, I'm old enough to be all their grandfathers. Last month on Mother's Day, I was asked to speak at East Church at Grace First, and Pastor Tim introduced me as a seasoned pastor. I thought that was really nice. That's a euphemism for being really old. I once saw a bumper sticker on the back of a Porsche. The one who dies with the most toys wins. Talk about stupid. Wins what? The one who dies with the most toys dies. And he faces God, the Almighty Judge. Unfortunately, that bumper sticker seems to describe the hedonistic philosophy of a lot of people in our day and time. The acquisition of stuff and the pursuit of pleasure is for many the driving force and the measuring rod of a successful life. And frankly, it was that way in Jesus' day too. The Pharisees were known to be lovers of money, and they scoffed at Jesus when he taught that a person can't serve God and money at the same time. They believed that whom the Lord loveth, he maketh rich. And they saw no contradiction between godliness and greed. But Jesus responds with a philosophy that is the direct opposite. He says that one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That statement is given as an introduction to our scripture text today, which is known as the parable of the rich fool. We're going to read it from Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. I'd invite you to turn to that. If you're using a pew Bible, it's on page 871. And if you are able, will you stand for the reading of God's word? Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Our passage opens with reference to someone in the crowd. What crowd? Well, if you look back at verse 1 of the chapter, it says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling on one another, he began to say to his disciples first." Jesus is surrounded by an enormous crowd of people. If you look at those verses after that, he's teaching his disciples primarily, but allowing the others to listen in. And he speaks about topics like hypocrisy, hell, God's providence, the unpardonable sin, and persecution. Serious subjects for serious disciples. But right in the middle of this profound discourse, a guy in the crowd, who obviously hasn't been listening very well, raises his hand to get Jesus' attention. "Teacher, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Sounds like someone in the White House press corps, always shouting out questions and making statements about their own pet issues. This man has a conflict with his brother. The dispute most likely has to do with an inheritance of land. I suppose his father has died and left his farm in the hands of his two sons, hoping that they will work together. As according to Jewish law, the older brother is the executor and probably the inheritor of the largest bit of land. He wants to keep the farm together. But the younger brother wants his share for reasons we aren't told. It was common to bring disputes of this nature to an accredited rabbi, which Jesus was. So that is probably the reason for the question, or rather the demand. This petitioner is so sure he's right that he doesn't ask for justice. He doesn't even ask for arbitration. Rather, he just tells Jesus he wants him to rule in his favor. But Jesus declines to get involved. He says, "Man, who made me a judge over you or an arbitrator?" Jesus didn't come to be a justice of the peace over mundane matters. He came to introduce people to God and to help them come to peace with him. Jesus, however, does not ignore the man's demand entirely. Instead, he sees this as a teachable moment. He sees the man's demand as generated by a spirit of greed, of covetousness. So instead of dealing with the symptom, the dispute over the land, he goes to the heart of the problem, the greed for things of this world, by telling a story. And it is addressed to the whole crowd, not just the man. Our defenses generally go up when scriptures start talking to us about money. I wouldn't be surprised if there is someone here right now who is thinking, the pastor is going to tell us that if we're successful and saved for the future, we're not trusting God as we should, and we ought to give, 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 because sooner or later we're going to die, probably earlier than we expect, and we're going to lose it all anyway. Well, that's not really the point of this parable. I want to start by sharing with you what this parable does not teach. It does not condemn wealth. There are a lot of wealthy people who were godly in the scriptures. I think of Job, Abraham, David, Solomon, Lydia in the New Testament. There's quite a list of rich people, some of them filthy rich, but also godly. Wealth per se is never treated as a liability in the Bible. You will notice that in the introduction of this parable, Jesus does not say, "Guard against wealth." Rather, he says, "Guard against greed." Second, it does not condemn success. There's nothing innately wrong with this man's decision to pull down his barns and build bigger ones. God gives some people initiative, ambition, drive, and creativity, and they don't need to apologize for the success that they have in the business world, if they are honest, and if they keep their priorities straight. Third, it does not condemn even the enjoyment of wealth. This rich man's counsel to himself in verse 19, to relax, eat, drink, be merry, is not that far from the counsel that Paul gave to wealthy Christians in 1 Timothy 6 to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. The rich do not have to feel guilty about the good things their wealth provides to make their lives pleasant. But obviously Jesus is using this man as a negative example of something. What was his problem? If it was not that he was wealthy, or that he wanted to see his business expand, or that he desired to enjoy the fruit of his labor? Well, that's a good question, and I'm going to try to answer it in a moment. But first, I want you to realize that this is not a parable about Elon Musk, or Warren Buffett, or Jeff Bezos. Or I should say, it's not just about them. Jesus is speaking to a huge crowd of ordinary people. He's not speaking to the CEOs of the Jerusalem 500. He's speaking to a crowd of ordinary people like you and like me. He's speaking to us. You see, greed is not a temptation just for wealthy people. Poor people can be greedy also. It is not primarily an economic issue. It's a spiritual issue. Well then, what does this parable teach? The overall message Jesus seems to communicate is clear from the statement that introduces the parable. He says, "Be on your guard against all covetousness or greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." In other words, guard against greed, because true living is not found in stuff or success. Isn't that Jesus' sermon in a sentence? And if the sermon is so clear, why does he follow up with a story? I think it's because there's a lot of issues regarding greed that aren't fully appreciated until we see it lived out in everyday life. I want to share 7 lessons which I believe can be gained from this short story. Number 1, wealth is a gift from God. The opening sentence of the parable is, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." Did you read that? It doesn't say the rich man produced the harvest, but the land did. And who makes the land, the soil, rich? Who brings the rain and ultimately produces a harvest? It's God, isn't it? The farmer, of course, plays a role. He can be hardworking or lazy. He can make good decisions or bad decisions. But no matter what he does, if God doesn't bring the rain, there's not going to be a harvest. A good crop is ultimately a gift from God, as is all wealth. Wise farmers understand this. But since we don't have too many farmers here today, let me paraphrase verse 16. "The practice of a certain physician was prospering," or "the commissions of a certain salesman were increasing," or "the investments of a certain retired couple were beating the Dow by a significant amount." That brings it a little closer to home, doesn't it? Wealthy people tend to take credit for their success, as do brilliant people and great athletes. But I'm always troubled when I hear about self-made people. Fabulously wealthy people who started out poverty-stricken and yet made it big, like Oprah Winfrey or Howard Schultz or Sam Walton. Now, most of these people deserve to be admired. Their drive, their fortitude, their ingenuity, their willingness to take risks, their general competence is very admirable. But friends, are they really self-made? Which of them chose their own IQs? Which of them chose to be born in the United States and not in Rwanda or Yemen? How did it happen that they had parents who wanted them instead of a mother who chose to abort? Who gave them healthy bodies without cystic fibrosis or spina bifida or autism? These are all issues over which they had no influence at all. Their homeland, their parents, their genes, their basic personalities were all gifts from God the Father. James 1:17 says to us, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights." So wealth and success are gifts from God. Lesson number 2. Wealth complicates one's life. This is expressed by the man in our story when he asks himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." He's got a problem on his hands, which he wouldn't have if he weren't successful. You say that's a good problem to have. It sure beats the alternative. Yes, but it's still a problem. He has to do something with these crops. He can't just let them rot. His life has become more complicated by his wealth. I think the average person sees the wealthy as living on Easy Street with few concerns or problems. But in fact, nothing could be further from the truth. The rich certainly have more conveniences. They own more toys. They can travel more places than the rest of us. But their lives are anything but easy. My wife's teen years were spent on a 640-acre farm halfway between Andover and Rose Hill. The property is known today as Flint Hills Golf Course. The farm was owned by one of the wealthiest men in Kansas. He and his family lived on a lake in the center of the farm in a home built by the eccentric inventor Buckminster Fuller. That home today is in a museum in Detroit. Jan's family lived in a farmhouse in the southwest corner of the land because her stepmom was the beloved Nancy for this man's six children. The tree-lined road that led into his home was Easy Street, and the address was the same as the year. So in 1962, the year I first visited her on that farm, the address was 1962 Easy Street. The next year it was 1963 Easy Street, and so forth. This family was generous to Jan's family. In fact, they paid for our wedding in 1964 because her father had been laid off from Boeing that year. But let me tell you a little secret. They lived on Easy Street in name only. I think their wealth purchased as much pain as pleasure. Tax problems, lawsuits, bitter family feuds. Thankfully, some members of that family came to faith in Christ and learned what true wealth is all about. Think about some of the complications wealth produces. It forces a person into a higher tax bracket, so he must hire an accountant to figure out how to shelter some of it from taxes, which brings him under the sight of the IRS, which means he has to hire a lawyer, which is really the beginning of his problems. Wealth also dramatically increases the number of solicitations a person receives from people who want to get into the rich man's pockets. If you and I get frustrated sometimes by the many requests for contributions by mail, by email, by phone, from various and sundry organizations, Christian or otherwise, can you imagine what the really rich put up with? Friends, the power and prerogatives of wealth just aren't all they're cracked up to be. Listen to the testimony of some of the world's richest people. John D. Rockefeller said, "I have made many millions, billions in today's dollars, but they have brought me no happiness." W.H. Vanderbilt said, "The care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it." John Jacob Astor, the richest man on the Titanic, said shortly before that fateful voyage, "I am the most miserable man on earth." And Henry Ford wrote, "I was happier when doing a mechanic's job." Third lesson, wealth leads to loneliness. Look at verse 17. "He thought to himself, 'What shall I do?'" This man is isolated. He has no one to talk to, so he talks to himself. Chuck Swindoll wrote a little pamphlet years ago that was addressed to the peculiar problems of CEOs and other highly successful people. Its title is "The Lonely Whine of the Top Dog." Let me read just a couple of paragraphs. If I were to ask you to describe someone who is lonely, chances are, good, you would not select someone in a top management position, the chief executive officer in a growing corporation, or the leading well-paid salesperson in an aggressive competitive organization. Not them, we think. They're successful. They've got bucks. They're fulfilled. They've got it made. Furthermore, with all those people around, they haven't got time to be lonely. Don't bet on it. More often than not, those who find themselves approaching or at the top of the steep ladder of financial success have few friends, if any, struggle to keep peace at home, and live on the ragged edge of disillusionment, even despair. By and large, top dogs are loners. Contentment and inner tranquility are seldom found in the penthouse. Fourth lesson. Wealth is often accompanied by greed and selfishness. It doesn't have to, but it has a tendency in that direction. The rich fool in our story is a person who's not only wealthy, but he is obsessed with the desire to become wealthier. He says, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. Tear down and build bigger. As familiar as the day's headlines, tearing down a football stadium to build one with more luxury boxes, homes being torn down in nice neighborhoods to build homes much larger and fancier. And why is he doing this? To store all his goods. Do you know how much money is spent in our country on self-storage facilities? I looked it up yesterday on Google. $38 billion. That's annually. Annually. $38 billion. I'm not talking about company facilities, warehouses. I'm talking about individuals using one of the 45,000 self-storage facilities. Now, much of that is legitimate. People transiting to another city need a place to store stuff. But an awful lot of it is storing the excesses of the American dream. A Roman proverb from the time of Jesus goes this way. Money is like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you become. Ecclesiastes puts the same thought this way. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. Greed, in turn, often produces selfishness. Did you notice the use of the first person pronoun in this man's soliloquy? I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul. You would think the great wealth would automatically cause a person to think of others. Who can I help? How can I relieve someone's poverty? How can I solve this social ill or that? But that's actually quite rare. The more one has, the more thought he generally gives to making even more and protecting what he has. Fifth lesson. Wealth tends to produce short-sightedness. The rich man in our story expresses confidence that his wealth is sufficiently ample to take care of him for a long time, for the foreseeable future. Look at verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But all of a sudden, God enters our story, perhaps in the form of a angelic messenger. And he walks right into the man's den where he's relaxing in his leather recliner or maybe soaking in his hot tub. And he says, fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Your time's up. You're toast. Note the contrast between the phrase for many years and this very night. The man planned well for this life, but he totally ignored the life to come. That's the epitome of foolishness. While the world would call him a great success, God calls him a fool. He's ignorant. He's stupid. Sixth lesson. Wealth allows, and dare I say, encourages a person to pursue hedonism as a way of life. That is, the pursuit of pleasure for itself. Notice the counsel he gives himself. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. We would put it a little differently today. Go for the gusto. You only go around once in life. Poor people really don't have this option, but the wealthy do. Of course, relaxing, eating, drinking, being happy are not sinful activities in and of themselves. God puts no premium on the opposite, on stress, starvation, or misery. In fact, he wants his people to enjoy life. That's why he gives them so many good gifts. But the rich fool's wealth allows him to pursue a hedonistic way of life. And his character leads him in that direction. If he thinks all these things are going to satisfy his soul, he's very wrong. Because there's a God-shaped vacuum in every human soul that cannot be filled by stuff or by the pursuit of pleasure. Seventh lesson. Wealth hoarded is always left behind, and not always for the purposes desired. The parable concludes with a probing question from God to the man whose imminent death has just been announced. The things you have prepared, whose will they be? You can't take it with you. There are no pockets in a shroud. There are no U-Haul trailers behind a hearse. Here's how Ecclesiastes puts the same thought. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. You know, the Egyptian pharaohs were famous for burying enormous amounts of gold and silver and treasure that they could use in the afterlife. But 1,500 or 3,500 years later, if their graves haven't been robbed and their treasures are in a museum, they're still lying there in the grave. They took it as far as their grave and no farther. We must also come to grips with the fact that not only is hoarded wealth always left behind, but we have no control over it after we're gone. The author of Ecclesiastes, perhaps the wealthiest man who ever lived, wrote these words, lamenting this fact. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. This also is vanity and a great evil. How many estates have fallen into the hands of hated enemies of the person who accumulated them? How many bequests have been squandered by an irresponsible child or dissipated by a disreputable trustee? Now, Jesus doesn't leave it up to us to decide what the application of this parable is. He gives us the so what. He says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That person, Jesus says, is a fool, just like this man. But it's extremely important that we read verse 21 in its entirety. God does not call the person a fool who stores up things for himself or his family or his grandchildren. He calls the person a fool who stores up things but is not rich toward God. There's nothing wrong with saving. There's nothing wrong with storing up for a rainy day. But there is a great deal wrong with doing that while ignoring our obligations to God. In fact, we should not only be concerned about meeting our bare obligations to God, we should desire to become rich toward Him. Well, how do we do that? What does it mean to be rich toward God? I think Jesus is talking about learning how to invest for eternity. Investing our time in ministry, our talents in service, our homes in hospitality, our hearts in worship, and yes, our money to further God's kingdom. I want to share the stories of a couple of people I knew who were, in my view, especially rich toward God. Back in 1996, a New Tribes missionary and I received special permission from the government of Venezuela, which was a decent government at that time, to go into the Yanomami territory, which was a Stone Age tribe, the most primitive tribe in the Western Hemisphere. We flew over 3 hours of rainforest in a missionary aviation plane until we got to a little village called Coyotelli. And there we met Marge Jenk. She was a missionary who had spent the last 45 years among the Yanomami. She had buried her husband there 13 years earlier. And she had invested her entire life with these Indians, fighting a pitched battle with evil spirits, against unspeakable human cruelty, and against the godless influence of anthropologists who wanted the missionaries out so that these noble savages could continue to practice their pagan religion and so that the anthropologist could sexually abuse them. Mrs. Jenk brought the love of Jesus to the Yanomami, and wherever the Lordship of Christ was recognized, war stopped, revenge killing ceased, health and hygiene improved, personal responsibility was accepted, and people came to be at peace with God and with each other. Marge Jenk was poverty-stricken by the world's standards, but she was very rich toward God. But one doesn't have to become a missionary and go to the jungle to be rich toward God. It can happen when any one of us recognizes that all the wealth we do have is a gift from God. He has loaned it to us for a brief period, and He desires a good return on His investment. I think of a couple we knew in Miami the year before I was called to be pastor here in 1975. Kai and Betty Van Orden lived on Biscayne Bay in a beautiful home with a screened-in pool, and parked in the canal behind their home was their 53-foot yacht, 3-bedroom, 2-bath. Kai and Betty were very wealthy, but they were also the backbone of Miami Bible Church, which I was serving as interim pastor. They served faithfully. They gave generously. They used their home and their yacht for God's glory. They were constantly showing hospitality to missionaries, and they took the entire choir of Miami Christian University, where I was teaching, out on the ocean at no charge. Many times. Their generosity was legendary. They were wealthy, but they were also rich toward God. Now, most of us here this morning are somewhere between Marge Jenk and the Van Ordens. But we have the same challenge that they had. How do we best invest for eternity what God has given to us? Now, there's a sort of epilogue to this parable. It comes in the form of Jesus' follow-up teaching. I don't have time to comment on it, but we're going to read it. Jesus is offering the theological basis for His teaching about greed, and that basis is the goodness of God. Let's read, starting in verse 22. And He said to His disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do such a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Friends, the issue before us in this parable this morning is not one of possessions, but of perspective. Jesus asked in Mark 8, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? You will forfeit your soul if you refuse the gracious gift that God has offered of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin when he died on the cross. Nothing is worth trading for that. Nothing material, no kind of wealth or success. Would you pray with me? Father, give each of us today the deep desire to become rich. That is, rich toward you, by taking what worldly wealth you have blessed us with, being grateful for it, enjoying it, and investing it wisely for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.